seated. I remember last year, Tanya was mentioning about the COVID thing, and I remember at the height of our battle with COVID here, it was a Sunday when Tim was out as well, so it was around this time of year, and it was my duty to bring the message that Sunday. And I remember that the congregation was about like it is now. It was only about these many people on that Sunday morning. And so it was quite something. And certainly a lot to be grateful for, because God was merciful. You know, there were a number of folks that were in pretty bad shape. And so I think that one thing that hopefully that taught us is that we need to appreciate and cherish one another all the time. You know, because a lot of times those types of situations have a way of concentrating the mind, and then they go away and you sort of fall back into your old habits. So hopefully that's not the case with us. You know, every time we remember that, we'll remember that, you know, our brothers and sisters are extremely important to all of us, and we should always look at it that way. As you heard, Tim is not here tonight. So I will be reading from John 17, verses 9 and 10 here in just a minute. Matthew 6, the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord gives what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. But the reality is that that prayer should be called the disciples' prayer, because it was the Lord teaching the disciples at their request to teach them how to pray. But the real Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. This has been called the high priestly prayer of the Lord. And this was the prayer that he prayed, one of them, as he was getting ready to go to the cross. So read with me. John chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. All my things are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. On the cross, Christ prayed for his enemies. Luke 23:34 tells us about that very fact. When the Lord said, "Lord, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He was praying for those who were crucifying him, and obviously his enemies. However, that prayer is quite different than praying for his own, as he does here in John chapter 17. Now, some of those individuals who crucified the Lord may have become some of his at some point in the future. We know that the book of Acts tells us about the many priests who became obedient to the faith. And so there were a number of individuals who, before Christ was crucified, before he resurrected, were his enemies. Paul was one of them, obviously, perhaps the most salient among them, who then became his friends. And so it may be that this prayer is for them as well. Because as we read through the whole chapter 17 of John, we realize that Jesus is praying for a number of things. One of them is praying for those who will believe because of the word of the disciples. Now notice that Jesus says here that he prays for them. There's a differentiation between them and the words of Christ and the world. Notice that he says in verse 9, I pray for them, I am not praying for the world. Obviously, the disciples and all of those who will believe, us included, are in the world. We are part of the world. But when Christ says the world in this context, he uses the word like John uses the word a lot, the system of things, not the world that we're all part of, but rather the system, the righteous system, or in the case of the world, the evil system. Listen to what Spurgeon had to say about the Lord's Prayer. I remark that the Lord pleads for His people. When He puts on His priestly breastplate, it is for the tribes whose names are there. When He presents the atoning sacrifice, it is for Israel whom He has chosen. So obviously, Christ, God the Father, make a difference between His people, God's, and the people of the world. He doesn't pray for them the same way. And notice too that there are three primary reasons, at least here in John 17, why Christ prays for His own. He prays, first of all, because they're the Father's. Secondly, He tells us that all who belong to the Father also belong to Him. And so He prays for not only those who are the Father's, but also for His own, who are the same people. And then, thirdly, He prays that He may be glorified in them and in us. First of all, He prays because they belong to the Father. No doubt you've borrowed something from somebody, right? And when you borrow that something, what happens? You take care of it really carefully, right? If you borrow somebody's car, like Amber's borrowing her mother's car for the next few days, right? And so what do? You take real good care of that car because it's not yours. If it's yours, you say, well, you know, if something happens, you can take care of it. You don't have to give account to anybody for it. But when you borrow somebody else's car, then that's different because you don't want to mess it up and then have to go to that person and say, gee, I'm sorry, I kind of messed up your car, right? And so it's just an embarrassment to do something like that. And so Christ here is the people of God, the people of the Father, are precious in Christ's sight for the very reason that they belong to the Father. And all that belongs to the Father is precious in the sight of Christ. Everything that has to do with the Father is precious in the sight of Christ, right? Christ many times in the Gospels mentions the fact that He has come to do the Father's good will and the Father's good pleasure. Right? And so should we. We should be all about doing the Father's good pleasure. Christ's concern for what belongs to the Father, whether it's His people, whether it's His will, whatever it may be, He is concerned for all of those things. We are valued by the Father as well, right? He has given us to Christ. We are Christ's bride. We're going to be in the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be Christ's church. But He still has an interest in us, right? When I've done it a couple of times. I walk my daughters down the aisle, right? And so I turn them over to the one who's going to be their husband here in a few minutes, right? And all of that. But I don't say, okay, now she's your problem, not mine anymore, right? I don't think about you anymore. You know, call me now and then. That's not what I said. That's not what any father says. Right? What a father says is, yes, now she belongs to you primarily, but she doesn't stop being my daughter. Right? That will never change. That is a relationship that never ends. And the marriage relationship, unfortunately, sometimes does end. Right? But the father-daughter relationship never ends. And so in the same way, even though God the Father has given us to Christ as a gift, we are His bride, yet the Father still has that interest, that fatherly interest in us. And so, secondly, given to Christ by the Father, right? Now there is a joint interest, because now not only are we the Father's, we are also Christ's. And so there is a joint interest between the Father and the Son. Our concerns are their concerns. There is no issue that is too small when it comes to His people, for the Godhead not to be concerned with. And that's something that I think is important for us to understand. There's no small thing that God does not care about. We can't say, well, that is too small for us to pray about, right? Because God is concerned no matter how little, no matter how great. The universe is great, no doubt about it, right? You talk about the expanse of the universe. I was reading recently that the Voyager probes, the two of them, are about to exit completely our solar system. One of them is 13 billion miles away. The other one's 12 billion miles away. And when you think about that, you know, and then you read that the nearest star to us, Alpha Centauri, it will take them still 20,000 more years for those probes to reach that star if they get there, right? And that's just the nearest star. Think about all the billions of stars that are beyond that one. And so the universe is vast. It's really unbelievable. You know, it takes a God to build something like that. But however big it may be, you know, however many issues there may be that the Godhead has to attend to, our concerns are no less important to them. You know, and I would submit that the concerns of God's people are more important to Him than whatever happens in Pluto or Jupiter or Saturn or any of those kinds of things. Obviously, He's sustaining them by the word of His power, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. However, it is His people that God really is intent on redeeming His people, on preparing His people for eternity, giving that gift of love to the Son. Thirdly, Christ is glorified in us. And Christ is glorified in us because of our salvation. As the old song says, the vilest offender, right, becomes the praise of God. Tim has been talking about Galatians on Wednesday nights for the last few weeks. And in at the end of chapter 1 of Galatians, we haven't gotten there yet, but we will maybe in a couple of weeks or a month, since Tim isn't going to be here in the next couple of Wednesdays. Paul says something very insightful and very interesting and important. And that is, he says, the people of Christ had not really heard much about Him. The only thing they had heard is that the one who was before persecuting the church now preached the gospel that he once persecuted. And then he says the following, and they glorified Christ in me. And so may that be said of all of us, that people glorified Christ in us because they see Christ in us, because we speak Christ, because our concern is for the glory of Christ. The Corinthians were not many noble, right? Not many of high standing, etc., etc. But Paul reminds them that the glory and the treasure of God is contained in us, in earthen vessels. Why? So that the glory may be of God and not of us. And so just by us carrying the gospel, we who are unworthy, we who are made of clay, right? We are made from the dust. And yet God carries that glorious gospel that is the only way of salvation to the world. And in that, Christ is glorified. Christ is also glorified in our trusting Him. We do not trust if we're constantly fretting about this, that, or the other, right? But to trust is to abandon ourselves to His will, because it is always good. Our will, our desire, even those of us who are Christians, sometimes may not be very good. You know, we get petty. We get upset with other people, and you know, we think bad thoughts, etc. We hold resentments, right? That's how we humans are. We're constantly battling with those things, if we are Christians, obviously. If we're not Christians, well, most of the people of the world see that as normal behavior, right? If somebody did me wrong, then I have a right to hold a grudge, type of thing. And so that's how we humans are. But when we abandon ourselves to the will of God, then that should disappear. And why? We talk a lot about God's sovereignty, right? And rightly so. We can never overemphasize the fact that God is sovereign. But we also need to understand that that has a very important implication for our lives. And that is that if God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and that's true, then whatever comes our way comes by way of decree of God. It is not something that just happens. Good, bad, or indifferent, it's something that God has decreed. And in our case, because we are His, because He has given us to the Son, right, as a gift, then that event, that activity, whatever it may be, that person is for our good and for His glory. And so trusting means we look at it from that perspective, from the perspective that whatever God does is good and is right. Therefore, I will submit to his will. It is like Job said to his wife, right? His wife said, curse God and die. And it was as though Job was saying, you crazy woman, right? Shall we accept good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? Right? There are some times when things that are not pleasant come our way to make us better, to make us stronger. Living a holy life also glorifies Christ. God is love, but one important thing about the scriptures and about God is that holiness is mentioned in connection with God more than any of his other perfections. If you go to the book of Leviticus, for example, some commentators have called the book of Leviticus the holiness code. And it is, because every time that the Lord says, do this or that or the other, right? He says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord your God. And he repeats that constantly, over and over again. You know how it is with children, you have to teach them, you have to repeat over and over. And so that's what the Lord's doing with us. He's repeating over and over and over again, I am a holy God, therefore you are to be a holy people. That's how it works. If we are not a holy people, then we're not the people of God. We cannot be unholy people and say and claim that we are the people of God. Right? And so holiness, a holy life, is essential for us to be able to glorify God. Which is, as the Westminster Confession reminds us, the most important thing that we here as humans are to do is to enjoy God forever and to glorify Him here and in the world to come. Our glorification of God will never end. There will be many things that will end with this life. There will be no more sin. There will be no more marriage. There will be no more father-daughter, father-son relationship, etc., etc. But one thing that will never end is that we will be glorifying God for eternity. Right? As if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see there how that is a constant thing in heaven. There's constant glorification. And I imagine, obviously, I haven't been there yet, but I imagine that when we finally get there, when we see Christ face to face, you are not going to be able to help yourself, but to continuously praise the Christ who saved you and the God who made all that possible. We glorify Christ by making His name known. We preach, we teach, we evangelize. All of those ways are ways in which we make God's name known. Why? Because you can't glorify somebody you don't know. Now, you can't accidentally glorify God. Right? And so it is important for us to understand that the more widely we make God's name known, the more we glorify Him, the more people that will be able to join their voices to ours in glorifying the Lord here and in the world to come, then the greater the glorification will be. And a corollary to that is that we extend His kingdom here on earth. And so, a similar vein, right? The idea that we are preaching, that we are teaching, that we're evangelizing, so that the kingdom of God can continue to expand. That's why God leaves us here. Right? That's why it's the moment we make a profession of faith, we don't poof disappear. Right? Part of the function of the church is to be equipped, to be prepared, so that we can go on and do those good works. So we can expand the kingdom, so that we can tell others why we have been redeemed, why we have been saved, why that is something that every human, every individual should strive for, should want. Who wouldn't want to be a child of God? Right? Who wouldn't want to do that? Can you think of a reason? I can't think of any reason. Right? Not good reasons anyway, I'm sure. People who don't come to Christ obviously have reasons as to why they don't do it. And they think they're good reasons, but they're not. There is no good reason as to why anyone would refuse to come to Christ. And so in those ways, we glorify God. So what's the primary lesson here for us? Obviously, we're to glorify God. That goes without saying. We're to be holy people. We're to be submitted to the will of God. But also, we are to pray for one another. We are to pray that we will glorify God, that each of us separately and as a community can glorify God. Right? We are to pray that each of us individually and as a community can be holy people unto the Lord. We are to pray also that we will make each other that we will make God's and Christ's name known throughout the world. We are to pray for one another in doing that. We are to pray that we will be committed to one another just like Christ was committed to us and gave his life for us, right? And the Lord had said earlier in chapter 13 of this very book that we are to love one another like Christ loved us. That means sacrificial love, right? And let me tell you, on a personal note, that there's been a number of times when this church has risen to the occasion, if I may use that terminology, and has done things that demonstrate that you are committed to one another, that you love one another, that the interests of others are your interests. And for that, I have to commend you and thank you, because it's a great example to follow. And it puts other churches to shame, I would say. But that's a good thing, right, in that respect. So we are to pray for all of those things. We are to pray that not just for our health. And I know that we've mentioned this before, that a lot of times when we talk about prayer requests, usually it's about health. You know, and it's understandable, right? I mean, we're humans. When we hurt, that gets our attention. You know, if we're hurting, then it's hard to think of very many other things. But not just for our health, our physical health, but also our spiritual health. Because eventually, right, the bodies are going to go in the grave. They're going to decay. They're not going to come out again until they're glorified. And in that day, there'll be no more pain, right? I look forward to the day when I'm in glory and I can't feel anything, right? Because nothing hurts. And so that day will come. In the meantime, we pray that we will be found worthy to enter into that kingdom. And so hopefully tonight you have something to chew on, to think about. And on a night when we make a special point of praying for one another, let's pray for one another in that way.